Today's reading from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 44 onwards, and chapter 5, verses 22. This is the law Moses set before the Israelites. These are the stipulations, decrees, and laws Moses gave them when they came out of Egypt and were in the valley near Beth Peor, east of Jordan, in the land of Sihon, king of Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon and was defeated by Moses and the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. They took possession of his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, the two Amorite kings east of the Jordan. This land extended from Aroer on the rim of Arnon Gorge to Mount Sion, that is Hermon, and included all the Araba east of the Jordan as far as the Sea of the Araba, below the slopes of Pisgah. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the law I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, the deep darkness." And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. Amen.
And as we get into this passage way in the depths of the Old Testament, I want to ask you what your view is of boundaries, the kind of laws, that instructions that Dave showed earlier on. As I think it was Sophie so eloquently put it, they boss you about, don't they? Boundaries like that. And in some ways, that's what Moses is about to present to God's people on the edge of the Promised Land here in Deuteronomy 3,500 years ago, which is where we are There is a danger if you're not used to church or you're not used to opening the Bible in the Old Testament that you see the issues of Israel and Hamas and Gaza and all the rest of it on the news, and you draw a straight line from there to here, and as soon as we say Israel, you think, I just want to say they are connected. There's not a straight line. We're 3,500 years ago. So if you want to talk to me about that, let's do that some other time. But please don't simply take this and apply it to that, because it's just really, really not as simple as that. So here we are, 3,500 years ago. And these instructions that George has just read for us sound kind of limiting, don't they? But boundaries aren't always bad, and they're not always limiting. The boundaries of a fence to keep the edge off, to keep you on the from falling off a bridge, are not a bad thing, are they? People tend to joke about the Old Testament and having parapets around the edge of your flat roof, and that being a requirement. Well, in some cultures, you don't have to have parapets around the edge of your flat roof. And people will just say, tough luck, if you fall off the edge, you fall off the edge. And that's how it is. But it is love that motivates these boundaries being in place. And it's love that it's the Lord's love that details his word to his Old Testament people here, and that is relevant for us 3,500 years later. And what Moses was doing as he went through these rules is he reminded them of the way to live. That's the first point. He reminded them of the way to live. Just look at verse 44 and 45 of chapter 4 with me. It says, "This is the law Moses set before the Israelites. These are the stipulations, decrees, and laws Moses gave them when they came out of Egypt." I have to say, Moses isn't bringing anything new here to these people. If you go into the depths of the Old Testament, just a bit further back, what you'll find is that he is bringing them the same thing as they had been given 40 years before. Just cast your mind back to the account for a second, back in Genesis and then into Exodus. And what happened was God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, the children of Israel, had gone into Egypt and for 400 years were slaves in Egypt. They built up, they thrived in Egypt, millions of them, but they were in slavery. And Moses, by God's grace and his wonderful promise, led them out of slavery through the Red Sea and on towards the Promised Land. They had received on that journey, which only took 11 days to walk, they had received on that journey the Ten Commandments. We'll come to that in a second, that incident where they received those Ten Commandments. And they got to the edge of the Promised Land and they looked at the giants and they looked at God and they said, "We're scared, we don't believe you, we're going to walk away." And they then spent the next 40 years wandering around the desert, being punished for their disobedience, until finally here they are on the edge of the Promised Land, standing in what is now modern-day Jordan, I think, essentially, on the edge of the Promised Land, ready to go back in. But these Ten Commandments they had already received 40 years before. And as they look back at the last 40 years, what's clear is that they were rescued from slavery in Egypt before they were given the Ten Commandments. It's really important we get that. It's not that they were given the Ten Commandments and in obedience to them discovered they had enough brownie points to be rescued. No. No, they were rescued from slavery through the death of a lamb in the Passover in Exodus 12 before their response to God's love for them in the Ten Commandments was laid out. And they can look back at where he has brought them. If you cast your eye again over those wonderful names that George read out for us, Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, and the Amorite kings, and from the land extended from the Aroer to that is Mount Hermon, and so on and so forth. What's going on? Well, actually, they can see that over the last 40 years, the Lord has been faithful to his promises to them. Indeed, even despite their rebellion and faithlessness, here they stand on the edge of the Promised Land in an area that they'd already conquered against the odds because of the Lord's help. And what's going to follow here is not just covered in chapter 5, though that's what George read, actually, chapter 5 is an introduction to everything that happens in the next 20 chapters as Moses goes through with them. First, the terms of God's relationship with them, the Ten Commandments, and then the implications of it in the following chapters. Moses is going to remind them of the Ten Commandments the Lord gave them back at Mount Sinai, and then spend the rest of what follows helping them understand how they apply that to day-to-day life. And that's where we're going in the next few weeks as we continue with Deuteronomy. So he gathers them together and sets before them the decrees and laws of the covenant and their relationship with God. And having reminded them of the way to live, what he presents to them is covenant love. Look at chapter 5 with me in verses 1 to 3. It says, Moses summoned all Israel and said, Hear, O Israel, the decrees and the laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us and with all of us who are alive here today. Now, in some ways, if you'd been standing there, you'd kind of said, hang on a minute, we got these laws 40 years before. I want to argue with this, because actually the covenant wasn't made with me. I was just a kid at the time. No. The laws were given 40 years before. And all that disobedience, wandering around, ignoring God, and being faithless for 40 years means that this covenant has lapsed. But to say that would be to misunderstand the covenant. And actually to say that would be to misunderstand the Lord's relationship with his people. When he sets out these things, he really means it. This covenant, or we call it a covenant, but we might call it a commitment. Or modern parlance, we might call it a treaty. Such treaties, such covenants, such commitments, they transcend time. They're beyond time. They're not limited to who's alive at the time, because his love for his people transcends time. It's not limited by years. See, as they begin to understand the very real treasure of their relationship with the God who made them, then they are told, as Dave helpfully pointed out to us in verse 1, to hear, but actually to hear in such a way that they learn and obey the others of that the issues and the terms of that relationship. Or we might say that they were to learn and take care to put these things into practice. Verse 4 lays out very clearly that he spoke to them directly. And because of their fear, even as the people heard the Lord's voice, so Moses expounded to them the implications of what the Lord was said. He was there, so he knew. Moses was speaking from experience. And what the Lord said in verses 6 to 21 of the passage that George read for us has proved to be absolutely foundational, not just for these people in their time, walking into the promised land. But these words given 3,500 years ago have proved to be foundational for morality right the way through the world over the last 3,500 years. As a church, can I say, we spent extended time back in Exodus chapter 20 going through the details of what was here in the Ten Commandments some years ago. We looked at them one at a time, each one of these laws in detail. We're not going to do that again today or over the next few weeks. If you're interested in hearing that, then go to the website and you can hear those messages under the sermon section of our website. We are going to glance at them briefly this morning, but before we do that, I want you just to cast your eye across what George read in verses 6 through to 21. And as you do that, ask, however you react to them, ask yourself what kind of a world we would live in if these Ten Commandments didn't exist. Just have a think. Skipping verse 6 for a moment and the reminder of his love and rescue for his people. What would it be like, for example, verse 7, if there were lots of different gods available, or maybe just none? What would it be like if to worship a god or deity, you had to come and somewhere special and bow down to some kind of image or statue? What would it be like if everyone just used God's name in their everyday speech as if it were just something to do with whatever they liked, in the same way, you know, just use it as just a casual word, a swear word perhaps, in which promises were made and they weren't taken seriously anyway? What would it be like, verse 12, if there was never any rest to look forward to? What would it be like if people simply ignored family structures and any discipline their parents had provided in their upbringing? What would it be like, verse 17, if you could kill whoever you wanted? Verse 18, sleep with whoever you fancied. Verse 19, take whatever you like. And verse 20, lie with no consequences about anything so that nobody could be trusted to tell the truth about anything. What would it be like to live in a world and culture where desire for what others had drove all of your behavior, including, therefore, verse 21, everything else that has just gone before, which is, of course, what verse 21 is seeking to prevent? What would a world be like that didn't have the Ten Commandments? Of course, for some people, that kind of free-for-all, that no-restraint kind of living is the world that they seek to live in. They pretend that God hasn't, that there isn't a God to, or maybe believe that there isn't a God to whom one day they will give account, and live like that with no restraint at all. And for a brief time, at times, they seem to get on fine, until, of course, they're the victims of theft or adultery or lying or greed or indeed perhaps of murder. And when you stop and think about it, a world like that doesn't sound like fun at all, does it? Actually, a world like that, in some parts of our world, even parts of our own society, most of that is exactly how people live, just a chaotic life with the survival of the fittest, which sounds tolerable unless you happen not to be one of the fittest. And what happens then? All of us at some point will end up not the fittest. In fact, what's here is designed by the Lord, God of creation, the God who made human beings and chose this people to be the special people through which the whole world will be blessed, which is why we can look back at 3,500 years and say this is relevant for us now. The Lord designed the terms of this covenant, this treaty, for his people to live out as they are in relationship with him. And these are terms of his love and kindness. Because actually, if everyone put this stuff into practice all of the time, then we would live in glorious freedom, wouldn't we? What's here is kind of like a marriage contract. You know, to have and to hold from this day forwards, for better, for worse, the kind of thing that Harvey and Chelsea are going to be promising on Saturday. The words that are spoken at a wedding are not worth much in themselves. They describe what's going to happen as they describe a relationship of love between two parties in agreement. That's what the marriage covenant is. That's what God's covenant is here with his people. He's saying, I love you. I have rescued you. This is how we are to relate. What we're about to read in these verses, in verse 6 and following, is actually a description of living in loving relationship with the Lord. Now again, another point before we open it up. It could validly be said that it isn't said to us directly in Chippenham in the 21st century. It was written and said to them 3,500 years ago in modern-day Jordan, waiting to walk into modern-day Israel and take possession of the Promised Land. Well, that's true. But there is much that we can learn about the nature of the Lord here and knowing him. And the New Testament picks up these words of this covenant, this treaty of love, and takes them even further, as we'll see in due course, and we'll understand why they are relevant. And you can tell that this is a relationship based on love because of where it starts. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5 with me. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Those capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the proper name of God. It's Yahweh in the original Hebrew language. And it's the I Am, the promise keeper, making promise keeping, always and forever God, needs no other reference God. This is the God of the Bible. And the very terms under which he introduces himself means that you can tell what's going to happen here because of the nature of what I am like. Back in the book of Exodus, as Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt, God redeemed them, literally brought back his people. Redeeming is what you would do if you went to a pawn shop and you had had put down perhaps a gold watch against which you borrowed money, and some weeks later you came back, you paid the pawnbroker the money, and you'd buy back the watch. You'd redeem it. Redeeming is what you do in a slave market, sadly, where you might perhaps see somebody for sale in a slave market, and you would redeem them by buying their freedom from the slave owner. Well, what God has done to people he loves is he has redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He did so with a lamb. You can read about that back in Exodus chapter 12. It was pictured by each family. They all pointed to the Lamb whom God would one day send to save his people. Let me read to you from chapter 19 of Exodus for a second. Maybe you'd like to turn back with it to get the as much of the picture as we can in the time. Page 54, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles, and verse 4. God summarizes it this way as he's about to give them the Ten Commandments for the first time. 40 years before where we are in Deuteronomy, God said this, Deuteronomy 19, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how, and he's just summarized everything that goes through the experience of Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, he's remembering back, Moses is remembering back to that incident, and he's saying, look, this is the Lord, the one whose very name and reputation is tied to his loving redemption or purchase of his people from slavery and is keeping his promises. He brought you because of love. He purchased you. He redeemed you from slavery because of love. And therefore, this is what it looks like to respond to him. Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 5, live faithful to the Lord. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, to be in relationship with the Lord means to be absolute, it means absolute faithfulness to him. As they entered the promised land and lived their lives, these people would be tempted to start to do what their pagan neighbors had done, to worship the weather god, or to make their crops grow, to worship the fertility god. Perhaps to worship the land god with all sorts of dreadful, unpleasant fertility rites and sexual innuendo and sacrifice of things, including children, in order to placate the gods who were there. In the awful ways they invented to try to get the weather god on side. The same would be true of the other gods who the pagans worship, none of whom exist, but all of whom they might be tempted to have a go with. So he says, listen. Only worship me because I'm the only God that's there. And the application to us just immediately is, well, I know the Bible. I know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that it's all pointing to him. But, you know, just every so often, it feels like luck is on my side. Or I'm tempted to be a bit superstitious. Is that you? Are you and I ever tempted to try superstition or luck in attempts to get our own way? I hope not. Attempts to get our own way in life instead of living in loving, faithful relationship with the Lord who we already know clearly loves us. It's a term of phrase in our language now, isn't it? Oh, good luck. I have to say, I mean, people say it just kind of because it's a term of phrase, but it's a stupid thing for a Christian to say. I don't believe in luck and chance, in opportunity, in random. I believe that God is Lord. There isn't another. I look at verses 8 to 10. No inevitably inadequate images, he says. Verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Wow, it seems very strong stuff, doesn't it? And see, somehow a bit unfair. Why were they banned from making an image of what they thought the Lord looked like? Well, just follow the logic through with me, will you? Simply because the Lord, the L-O-R-D, the God who is there, is way beyond their imagination. He is transcendent. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omniscient, all-knowing, and so on and so on. We can't begin to grasp what he's like in all of his fullness. Not begin to. If we make an image to look like what we thought of him, well, whatever we try to picture is going to be inadequate, isn't it? Infinitely inadequate. And not just that, but again, we'd start to worship him in ways that weren't his ways. Very quickly, we would start to worship him in ways that are our ways and ignore what he said. And worship him in ways that are akin to pagan forms of worship, which would be limited in scope and horrible in practice. And that in its own right would be immensely damaging to our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, because they would very quickly learn to ignore what God has said in the Bible and simply practice the worship of God that was convenient to their circumstances. And so they would suffer and merely worship what they see, and their worship of the true and living God would be a pragmatic thing, not a true thing. All of which is so sad when a thousand generations will benefit from worshiping the Lord whom they can know through his word as he reveals himself through it. And the challenge is, frankly, we're going to come back to this in chapter 6. What kind of example, if you have children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren, what kind of example are you giving to your children and in how you worship? It's great to see folks here this morning. But Christianity is not just about Sunday. What part does God have in your life today, tomorrow, Tuesday afternoon in the rain, Wednesday morning when it's foggy, whatever? No misuse of his name, verse 11. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Oh, we tend to think of this as blasphemous speech, but actually it's even worse than that. To misuse here literally means to use in an empty way. That is to evoke the name of the Lord to meet my agenda ends and not to follow his agenda. How dare anyone do that? It misuses our understanding of him and is a dangerous injustice in its own right. Do you know, I've said capital L-O-R-D is the Hebrew word Yahweh. In fact, people who Jews who would hold to this and understand God that way were banned in strict Judaism from writing down YHWH for fear that they might do something inappropriate with a piece of paper. Well, at least they're trying to take it seriously. Remember the promised rest, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your manservant nor your maidservant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your animals nor your aliens within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God has brought you out are there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Remember, therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Remember, when the Lord first gave this commandment to his people on the mountaintop, he told them to remember the Sabbath day. But Moses' emphasis here is to observe it, presumably because for the last 40 years they hadn't been. Back in Exodus, the emphasis was on the model the Lord had provided of resting on the seventh day from his work of creation. Here, the emphasis is on resting from slavery in this new creation of being his covenant people. And the point is that the Sabbath day was to be treated as holy. The seventh day meaning set apart for rest for the whole household, including even wild animals. Why? Well, because apart from anything else, by doing it and in doing so, they would weekly be reminded of their rescue by him and their hope for him one day. It is a wonderful weekly reminder of the rest that God's people will finally enjoy one day in heaven. That's why they were to do it. The writer to the Hebrews describes it in chapter 4 of his letter, which we don't have time to look at now, but I encourage you to read a little later. Honor your parents, verse 16. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long in the land, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Why does that matter? Not simply because it will lead to life. There is context. Honor your parents who, if they're doing their job properly, will teach you these decrees and law and continue this covenant of love. In other words, he says, be a receptive audience to what God is teaching you. Don't murder, verse 17, because the taking of life is what only the Lord should be able to do. Go back to chapter 4 for a second, verse 40. See how this is all introduced, chapter 4 and verse 40. Keep his decrees and commands which I'm giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. Well, if people are murdering one another, they're not going to live very long in the land the Lord is giving them, are they? Don't commit adultery, verse 18. For if you can't keep something as basic as a marriage covenant and damage individuals, you're certainly not going to keep a big covenant like a covenant with the Lord and keep, let alone any others. Don't steal, verse 19, because that assumes your right over what the Lord has given someone else, and it denies him. Don't give false testimony, verse 20. And that doesn't just mean don't lie. But literally it says, don't give false witness. For to say things have happened or didn't happen is to breach faithfulness. And as recipients of faithfulness, that is not appropriate for people who are in covenant with the God who has loved them and rescued them. Don't covet, verse 21. For if you are driven by the desire of what you don't have, it will drive you to do the things described in verses 17 to 20, won't it? Obviously. In fact, verse 21 gets right to the heart of so much of what drives the rest, which is, of course, what the Lord Jesus does when he addresses so many of these things in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, as we'll see in a moment. Coming to the end of it all, what happens here? Verse 22, Moses lays it out. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness, and he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. They heard this. What's special about these 10 words, as they're called, is that as they heard them, they literally heard the voice of God back in Exodus chapter 20 speaking to them out of the mountain. They hated it so much, they said, please don't speak to us anymore. Please speak to Moses and he can tell us. Please don't speak to us anymore, because it was frightening and it was scary and they didn't want that kind of a close encounter. But why is it important that he added nothing more? Because all of this summarizes what it means to live in consistent covenant relationship of love with the Lord. These aren't boundaries for the sake of it. They are arrows that express what it means to really know him. I've said already several times, this was given 3,500 years ago. What possible relevance is it of to us, other than just a clear layout of basic morality that has been adopted all over the world, including, can I say, even here in Chippenham, where Alfred the Great, the first king of the southern part of this part of the country, trusted in the Lord Jesus and took the Bible as he had translated it and laid out the basic laws of his kingdom. And English law has been based on these 10 commandments ever since, which is why he has the name Great. But what relevance is it to us, really? Turn with me as we draw to a close to Matthew chapter 5 in the New Testament, this side. Of history. Matthew chapter 5. Page 683. The answer is, the Lord Jesus says that all these things we've just read are all promises that are fulfilled in him. He said, chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Verse 19. "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." How does that work? I was fine with it until verse 20, weren't you? How does that work? Because you and I have to admit, as I'm challenged this morning by these 10 commandments, I'm ashamed to say that sinfully I've broken several of them. I know I have. I didn't want to, and I don't want to now, but I guess I probably will again. And I'm certain that you have too. And if that is the case, where does verse 20 leave you and me? You see, the Lord Jesus is the one who, unlike these people here in Deuteronomy or any of us, did keep the Ten Commandments perfectly and demonstrated the covenant of love that God has with his people, actually by dying on a cross, taking the as a sacrifice to take the punishment for my disobedience and your disobedience on himself. He endured the hell that I deserve and swapped his cleanness, his righteousness before God, for my sinfulness. So if we move on in the New Testament just to one more section for a second and look at Romans chapter 3, page 794 if you're using, or 795 if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles, the Apostle Paul is saying, but okay, Gentiles, we understand, have lost it. But Jews, surely they can somehow be saved, although I know they can't because they can't keep these Ten Commandments perfectly. How does anybody get saved then? What's this all about? And verse 20 of chapter 3, here's the answer. No one will be declared righteous, that is, clean before God, in God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Pause there for a second. As you look at this, 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 10. Doesn't it sit as it sits on the wall there? And those who are watching from home or online, I don't know whether you can see. I hope the points, the bullet points are up roughly where my finger is. Doesn't it look like a kind of ruler, a meter rule, a measuring stick? If that was the measuring stick, how far up would you score? I'm not going to do this, but anybody want to put their hand up and say they'll score 10? If you do, you've broken number nine, because you've lied. Anybody want to say that they've scored 5 or 4? No. I read these through, and what it does actually is make me conscious of sin. I'd love to say I'm faithful to the Lord all the time, but I know my heart is not. I don't think I've ever made an image to look like him, but I certainly treat other things sometimes like they're gods. I don't believe I've misused his name, but maybe at times I certainly haven't looked to the promised rest. I'm sure I haven't honored parents. I don't murder someone, and I don't believe I've committed adultery. Perhaps in my heart, And so, do you see how you measure this stuff? What it does is just make you conscious of sin. I realize how undone I am. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now, a righteousness, a cleanness before God, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the buying back that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did it to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Neither these people in Deuteronomy 5, nor you, nor I, are worthy of a covenant relationship of love with God. But Jesus made it possible. That's the point. As we read the terms of this covenant, we are made conscious of sin, made grateful for his love, and understand more of what it means to be in relationship with him. In the coming weeks, I hope we will do that as we trust in what Jesus has done to save us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the terms of your law. We thank you for the covenant of love that you have given us that points to and is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Help us to love and trust him as we see our guilt, and Lord, to respond in love and trust to you in the coming days. Glorify yourself through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.